Good morning. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 2, we'll begin our time in the same passage that Pastor Rob taught from last week, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. As you turn there, let me quickly follow up on news that was recently told to all of you regarding my future here at Austin Bluffs and elsewhere. As most of you, hopefully all of you already know, I recently took a position at a church in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, as the associate pastor there. I'll be starting up in March, and so Jamie and I and our kids will be moving out from Colorado Springs this coming February. As we plan on doing this, we, of course, are excited. You know, it's always exciting to make a transition. But this decision has been extremely bittersweet for both Jamie and I, as we absolutely have loved our 6.5 years here at Austin Bluffs. I personally cannot thank you all enough for the encouragement, the constant encouragement you've given me and my youth ministry, as well as just to my family. You know, this has been the place where Jamie and I have had both of our kids, and you all have embraced them as your own, and it's been incredibly encouraging to us, been a blessing to live in a place that even though we're far away from our family, we count you all very much as our family here at Austin Bluffs, and so we will miss you very much. I will miss working with the students so very much. But yeah, thank you all very much, and I look forward to at least having a couple more months with you all. Having said that, before I get emotional like I got emotional with the students the other week, let me move forward. So, Luke chapter 2. Let's begin our time by reading from this passage, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Let's begin our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for our time today. I thank you so much for this church, and we thank you so much for the opportunity to fellowship together and the opportunity to sing songs and praise to you, the opportunity to hear of the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, the birth that we prepare to celebrate this coming week, God. As we gather together this morning, God, might you remove all distractions from our minds, God. Might the story that so many of us have heard countless times be heard with new ears. Might we be amazed by the truth that it brings us. And as we observe particularly the example of this angelic host, God, might we be humbled and might we be reminded of the magnitude and the true glory that is this Christmas celebration. We love you, God, and we pray that all the time we spend here this morning might be done to the praise of your Son, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen. This past Thanksgiving holiday, my wife and I had the opportunity to visit my family down in Dallas-Fort Worth, Texas. And while there, we took a trip over to the Modern Art Museum in Fort Worth. My wife and I, along with our kids and my mom, it's a place that I confess I enjoy going to. Some of you might find that very boring. But it's a place I must also confess oftentimes leaves me feeling very confused as to what I'm looking at hanging on the walls. While I do enjoy what I'm oftentimes looking at there, there was one particular painting that I found myself staring at one point in time. It was this massive painting set up in three panels, and it took up a pretty central location in this museum. And so it was a pretty central focus to the overall exhibit and something the museum clearly prided itself in being able to show to all of the visitors. And while I looked at this painting, I thought, this is beautiful to look at. It's colorful, certainly. But again, I didn't quite understand why this was such a big deal and why they would choose this painting really to stand out amongst everything else. In the midst of my confusion, however, I was very blessed to have a couple walk up behind me. And as this couple walked up behind me, they began explaining this painting to this young boy that was with him, who looked to be their grandson. And as this couple began to speak, very quickly, the noise of the rest of the museum faded away, and I was fascinated to hear this couple speak of the history of this particular artist. And to their grandson, they were explaining specific details in the overall composition. And in essence, they were telling their grandson, this wasn't just a painting, this was a story that really exemplified the talent of this famous career of the particular artist that was being put on display. And as this couple began speaking, and even though I only heard them for about 2 minutes, I very quickly realized that this really wasn't just a pretty picture to look at. This was indeed a brilliant piece of art. That really told a complete story if you just knew how to look at it, if you just understood the details that were being brought before you. And as I stood there listening to this couple, I so very wished I could walk around the whole museum with them, because I realized they appreciate this. I don't even begin to appreciate the beauty that I'm seeing, but they get it. And since they got it, since they understood, my fascination for this one particular exhibit grew and grew and grew. I begin with this story of my recent visit because I think oftentimes when it comes to this particular story of Christmas, when it comes to people talking about the birth of Jesus, it holds the same level of confusion and causes a lot of people to be perplexed in a similar way. For many people, both professing Christians, as many of us are, as well as for people that never have professed any faith in Christ, this story of Jesus' birth is something that we know is supposed to be attractive. We know it should interest us, and if we're Christians, we know it's significant, but it's become somewhat of a tired old cliche story for many of us. And perhaps at times we don't really understand why it should cause this sense of rejoicing in our hearts that clearly the Bible seems to claim it should cause in us. Oftentimes I think this confusion is caused by the same thing that was causing my confusion in the museum, and that is we have the slightest amount of appreciation for the story, but we can't quite capture what makes it truly brilliant. When we come to the story of Luke 2, and particularly when we read these words of the angelic praise in Luke 2:14, what we must realize is that the song that is being sung, the story that is being told, isn't just some story. But the story of the birth of Christ is the story. It is the central point of all of Scripture upon which all of history hangs. And the song that these angels are offering in praise and response isn't just some random song the angels are singing. This is the song the angels have been singing since the point of creation through the fall, and the same song they continue to sing throughout all of glory, throughout all of eternity. As we seek to better understand and better appreciate then the beauty of the birth of Jesus Christ, as we seek to better grasp this narrative of the gospel that is to drive us every day, then we must learn to step back and really see the beauty for all that it is and hear the song and all that it has to offer us. And so as we seek to do this and grow in our appreciation, we'll do so by not just simply examining the song in Luke chapter 2, but looking at the angel's praise from the point of creation into the fall, at the point of Jesus' birth, and again even into heaven. As we start to try to grasp this praise then and understand why this is such a significant point in the history of the world, we must begin with that first, earlier song of the angels, the song of creation. And with that in mind, if you would turn back to Job chapter 38. I apologize in advance, you're going to be jumping around a little bit today. It's something I don't frequently do, but for the sake of this morning, hopefully it's okay. In Job 38 verses 4 through 7, we are given an interesting look at the story of creation. Of course, as I say creation, most of you probably don't immediately think, oh, Job 38, he's going to want us to turn to Job 38. Right? Most of us think of Genesis 1 and 2. Right? That's the more famous story of creation. And for good reason, because in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the story of our creation, the story of humanity being created in the image of God. We have the story, of course, of God speaking everything into existence. And while that story of creation is essential to understand, this particular mention of creation in Job 38 is of special interest to us to us this morning because of what it mentions of these angels and because of what it teaches about their role in the heavenly realm. In Job chapter 38, we have this fascinating dialogue between God and Job. And if you're familiar with this story, you'll remember that Job has suffered a great deal because of trials that God has allowed to be brought into Job's life. And Job demands a defense from God. He demands God to explain to him why he is doing this. What reason does God have for harming Job? In response, God, of course, doesn't really offer a defense so much as he offers an explanation, reminding Job that you're not God, Job. You don't deserve to know everything, and you can't possibly know everything. And one of the ways that he explains this to him is he reminds us of the story of creation itself in a way to tell Job, you weren't here from the beginning, so how can you question me? And in speaking to Job, we read these words in verses 4 through 7 of Job 38. God speaking here says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? In the midst of humbling Job, God reminds him of this brief picture of what was occurring at the point of creation. And at the point of creation, what we learn from these verses is that while humanity was not present to see it, there was another created order that was there. That created order were the angels. These are the ones that are described in verse 7 as morning stars and sons of God. And according to God in Job 38, these angels watched with fascination as God spoke everything into existence, as God specifically brought order to the earth, as God caused everything to work as it was intended to work. These angels, according to Job 38, were able to witness that which we see in Genesis 1 and 2 as described as very good. And in response to that very good, beautiful, magnificent creation, what do the angels do? They sing. They rejoice. They're overwhelmed by the beauty and by the majesty that is before their eyes. Of course, singing and rejoicing might not be our first response to the concept of creation, but when you consider the glory that those angels beheld in that initial point of creation, when they themselves has just been created, when you consider what they observe, you understand their response is natural. This response of rejoicing, this response of praising God is the response that all of creation is supposed to have towards God. From the beginning, this was the point. Creation was intended always to respond in worshiping the Creator. And indeed, from the very beginning, this is the angelic response. They sing, they praise God, for they are overwhelmed by his glory. And so they praise him. And yet, of course, as the story continues, as so many of you know, this unbroken song of praise does not continue on for a very long time, does it? Instead of constantly praising God, and instead of that song continuing on and on, there is this hiccup, there's this slight break in the worship. For back in Genesis 3, we of course learn the story of the fall, where Adam and Eve disobey God. They reject that glory. They desire the glory for themselves, and so they refuse to submit to his rule and seek to overthrow his reign. What we understand from other parts of Scripture, however, is that this rebellion is not the first of its kind. As some of you already know, before this fall of man, there was a rebellion in the angelic order as well. This rebellion is recorded in small details in passages like Jude 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll be reading from Jude 6 first and then turning over to 2 Peter, so you're welcome to turn to either of those passages if you want. But speaking on this fall of the angels, of which very little is recorded, authors like Jude say this in Jude verse 6. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he, God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Speaking to that same account in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah. And he goes on and describes the wrath of God. But already there in verse 4, we see this mention of God's wrath against the angels. And what we see from passages like 2 Peter and Jude 6 and a few other passages like it throughout Scripture is that prior to the fall of man, there was a similar rebellion by the angels. And in a similar way of man's rebellion, these angels, who are not created in the image of God, but are still lesser than God, decide to try to throw off his glory and throw off his reign. These angels, of course, led by Satan, seek to lead this rebellion in heaven. And in response, these angels are defeated. God casts them out of heaven and into hell. This is the origin then of this demonic realm. And so while these angels saw the glory of God, and despite having observed all of the beauty and magnificence that went with creation, there seems to have been this moment prior to the fall of man in which these angels, some of these angels, decide to do the same thing that man did. They rebel against God. And just like man then, the response is this sudden separation. Just like the fall of man caused brokenness and disorder and chaos, so too the fall of the angelic realm causes this new level of chaos, this new war that was never seen before that moment. In the midst of the Old Testament, throughout all of it, you see the effects of this chaos, particularly on the part of man, but still you see the effects of the fall throughout the story of the Old Testament. And from man's perspective, in the Old Testament, it was continually easy to assume that God's reign had in fact somehow been destroyed, at least been thrown off course. If you're standing on earth and you hear the story of creation, but you look around and brothers killing brother and nations killing nation, you might begin to wonder whether or not that God is still actually in control and whether or not he is still receiving the praise that he received in that initial story of creation. Despite that confusion, however, what we see throughout all of the Old Testament is that that same song that was sung at creation is still being sung in the midst of the fall. We see this from our next passage in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah was one of those people who could have easily looked around at Israel and been confused over the order, been confused over God's glory. Isaiah would have observed and witnessed many deeds of wickedness created both by the enemies of God, but also done by people who supposedly loved God. And yet in the midst of his own confusion, in the midst of his own wonderings, Isaiah is given this magnificent vision in Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 4, where again we hear this glimpse of this song, this one moment of the song yet again. They're beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Isaiah. The prophet says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." In the midst of all of the chaos that existed in the fallen world around him, in the midst of kings living and dying and ruling justly and unjustly, Isaiah is suddenly caught up in this heavenly vision. And what does he see in this heavenly vision? Does he see God wringing his hands in heaven, desperately wanting worship to return to him and confused as to why his angels have fallen? No, he sees God sitting, ruling, just like God was sitting and ruling at the point of creation. And as he sits and he rules, what are the unfallen angels around him doing? They're doing exactly what they did at the point of creation. They're worshiping God. They are in the midst of his glory, of his majesty. And so again, their natural response is praise. It is adoration. It is booming. It is magnificent. It is overwhelming for Isaiah to hear. In this brief moment then, Isaiah is catching a glimpse of reality for what it really is. Isaiah is being reminded that in the midst of all that chaos, in the midst of all that wickedness, in all truth, God is still reigning. God is still sitting enthroned, and his angels are still praising him. You just don't hear it. You just don't see it. And so as hard as it was for Isaiah to understand, God's rule was still unchallenged. It was still unbeatable. And in response, these angel songs are continuing. Their worship is continuing. Of course, as you read throughout the Old Testament new, you understand that the angels aren't just singing songs of praise to God. They're also serving him in many ways. They're serving him in ways that reveal his glory, that reveal his unchanging rule. While we don't have time to explore the many ways in which they serve him, you can see just a couple of examples of what angels are doing throughout the Old Testament. For one, angels are serving God in the spiritual realm in this form of spiritual warfare. We won't dig into this much because it's utterly confusing. But you have passages in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, and others in which angels are pictured as fighting demons. And you have this spiritual war that is apparently being engaged in all around us, and we just aren't aware of it. These angels, furthermore, are serving God in the earthly realm as well. Throughout the Old Testament, much of the time they're serving God, they're serving as instruments of judgment, instruments of wrath. You see one powerful example of this over in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we find this somewhat chilling description of what angels are able to do. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In this passage, you have the judgment of God coming down upon Assyria, coming down on wicked rulers who are attacking the people of God. And in describing this defense and describing the way that God brings judgment down, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, starting in verse 20, we read this. King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this. They prayed about their suffering, and they cried out to heaven. Verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Again, this is just but a brief glimpse, but it's a brief glimpse into reality, into the way things actually work. In response to the cries of his people, God, it seems very easily, simply can send an angel who can then slaughter an entire army, who can slaughter this wicked, incredibly powerful army, humiliate a ruler, and end the threat immediately. And indeed, throughout the Old Testament, you have a number of glimpses like this where angels come, and quite frankly, they are terrifying in their power because they show up. And by their power, of course, by the power of God, they are able to judge, they are able to condemn, they are able to kill. You see similar pictures in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see angels throughout all these stories of judgment, of God's wrath. It is no surprise then, in light of the sort of might and power that they have, that oftentimes when angels appear to humanity, appear to men throughout Scripture, the response of the man is utter terror. The response of the man is to fall down and worship, for these angels are clearly from heaven. These angels are clearly greater than us. These angels are anything other than fat flying babies, as they're commonly pictured in our culture today. These are terrifying creatures with a significant level of authority and a significant level of power and might. And these angels are using all their power, all their might, to do what? To serve God, to demonstrate that God is still in control. In a similar way, and thankfully in a much more gracious manner, these angels do not simply come to earth to bring about judgment and wrath. They also come to earth to deliver messages. Messages particularly to the people of God regarding God's mercy, regarding God's grace. You see this act of service pick up particularly in the New Testament and Gospels like Luke. As many of you are familiar with in the Gospels, you have angels appearing to multiple people. Earlier in the book of Luke, prior to chapter 2, you have them appearing to Zechariah, telling him of the coming of John the Baptist, the birth of John the Baptist. You have angelic messengers speaking to Mary. You have angelic messengers that arrive on the scene and tell them, Jesus is coming. The Savior is coming. And so they come with news of great joy, news of great blessing. They come in an attempt to try to communicate a message that mankind oftentimes is simply blind to, ignorant of completely. They come to remind humanity that the same God that created them, the same God that set up Israel, the same God that chose Abraham, Isaac, the same God that did all of that, is the same God who's still in control. He's still reigning now. Just wait, and you will see his glory. Just wait, and he will arrive, and he will demonstrate that power to you once again. And that order that we once rejoiced over in Genesis and in Job will one day be returned. But even in the midst of these messages, of course, the vast majority of humanity remains blind and frankly quite confused as to what's going on. Zechariah himself is dumbfounded over this message. He cannot believe this message of John the Baptist. Many others like him cannot fathom the glory. They cannot fathom the significance of the messages even while they are listening to the messages being given to them by the angels. And so the story continues. The story continues on with this angelic host, with this angelic message. And as we come back to Luke chapter 2, in the midst of this fallen world, in the midst of all of this sin, angels appear yet again, and they yet again offer this similar song, but with a slightly new, different verse. Turn back again to Luke chapter 2, and we come to this next song, the song of redemption. Again, as the angel appears to the shepherds, that which Pastor Rob spoke of last week, in the midst of this message, in verse 13, we read, "And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Verse 15, "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" As the story picks up yet again, there's yet another angelic visitation, but this angelic visitation is different from what we see in Job. It's different from what we see in Isaiah, for in this moment, it is not someone being caught up into heaven, and it's not just God reminding Job of what it looked like at the point of creation. It's the angelic host being revealed to these simple shepherds. The curtain isn't simply being pulled back to one chosen prophet. The curtain to this heavenly realm is being pulled back and revealing this heavenly glory to these simple individuals, these shepherds. And as that curtain is pulled back, what do we hear yet again from the angels? We hear them singing this great song of praise, this great song of glory, this great song of rejoicing over what is occurring and what will happen as a result of this event. In many ways, the song they sing is exactly the same as the song in Job. It's exactly the same as the song in Isaiah. It's the song of God's glory. It's the angels looking to Christ, understanding the plan of God as best as they can, and they are overwhelmed because they understand to a certain extent what this means, what is happening. They're overwhelmed by the beauty of God's plan. They're overwhelmed by the glory that is God, and so they respond by praising God. But in addition to this typical and familiar praise, there's, of course, this new line, this new verse. And that verse speaks of peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. To the song they've been singing, these angels are adding this mention of order being restored. These angels are overjoyed because, again, they understand what the birth of Jesus Christ means. It means that order that was lost in creation is actually being restored. It means humanity that was designed and created in the image of God will actually have their humanity restored that was lost in the fall. Mankind, who has rejected God's glory for so long, will now finally look and live in the way they were always supposed to look and live. And in response to that, the result of that is that God will be glorified as God ought to be glorified. In their rejoicing and in their fascination and their excitement over this event, we as humanity ought to not only be encouraged, but we ought to be humbled, because what passages like this reveal, as well as other passages throughout the New Testament, is that these angels are rejoicing over a redemption that doesn't even belong to them. These angels aren't praising God because their fallen brother angels will now be restored. No, that is never offered to the angels. The angels who rebelled against God, as Peter mentions in 2 Peter and as Jude mentions in verse 6, they're damned, they're done. There is no grace for them. But for humanity, who equally deserves judgment, who equally deserves wrath, this redemption is offered. And so as these angels observe this, as they consider this, they're again amazed. They're enthralled. They're overjoyed by this new glimpse, this new image of God's glory. And as you read through the New Testament, you see this fascination continue. You see the song of redemption continue from the perspective of the angels. Turning just later on in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus, again, just in passing, mentions this response of the angels. In the midst of one of Jesus' famous parables of the lost coin, Jesus says this in Luke 15, verses 8 through 10. "What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. As Jesus mentions the response to an individual being converted, he again mentions in passing this angelic realm, this heavenly realm, and the response of this angelic realm is rejoicing, it's praise, because they're amazed to see that which was once lost is now found. That you, as a sinner who deserves judgment, has been saved by Jesus Christ. As you continue on in other passages in the New Testament, one of my favorite being 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, in describing the gospel, Peter, in describing all that has come since the birth of Jesus Christ, says in verse 12, first speaking of the prophets, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, these are the prophets, but you and these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Again, just a passing reference, but fascinating. He says, things into which angels long to look. Again, in the midst of this angel's song, you see this genuine fascination over what the gospel presents. A fascination and adoration of the story of redemption, the story of the gospel. Pastor Lance, weeks ago, if you were with us in the study of 1 Corinthians 11, speaks of the idea of angels watching us, angels learning from us as we gather together as the church to serve God. Angels, in the midst of praising God, in the midst of observing the glory of God, are fascinated to look upon you and I. They are fascinated to hear the song of redemption, to hear the story of the gospel. And they are fascinated, again, because they understand what it means. They understand that this isn't just some story that began in the Gospel of Luke. They understood this is something they've been looking forward to since Genesis 1. Because they understand that the story of redemption is the story of God's glory returning back to him. And so the reason why they rejoice at Luke 2, the reason why they sing the song of praise, isn't just because of what it means for us, but again, because what it means for God. As they observe the birth of Jesus, they worship him because they know everything is returning back to the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. And so again, they unwaveringly serve God. They continually trust that his will is being done, even though they cannot fully comprehend this plan of God. They remain fascinated by it, and they remain completely trusting in the fact that the God's glory will be made known. And in response, again, they sing over and over the song of redemption. In the story of Jesus Christ and our own conversion, we, of course, are brought into the song. We are brought into the story, and throughout the New Testament, we're given these brief glimpses of God's glory, these brief glimpses of God's love. God gives us the picture of the gospel and things like marriage. God gives us his revealed word and all these things. We have these faint whispers of what still remains to be seen. We have these faint glimpses of this greater glory that is yet to be observed. And much to our own encouragement and something that ought to be incredible to us is that as time progresses, as we are sanctified and as we near that day of our own glory, we understand that that song will simply grow louder and louder, that the song of the angels is not intended to be the song of the angels forever, but rather as you continue on into glory, you see the song continues, and it's the song in which we are all eventually involved. In Revelation chapter 19, we come then to this final picture, this song of glory, the song of fulfillment. Revelation chapter 19, you have this incredible picture again, this glimpse of what it will be like in heaven. And in this glimpse again, you see the significant shift. For unlike Job, where the only individuals who witnessed it were the angels, and unlike Isaiah, where the only individual who witnessed it was Isaiah the prophet, and even unlike the story of Luke 2, where the only individuals that saw it were a few shepherds and wise men and Mary and Joseph, in Revelation 19, finally, it's us, the church, the bride of Christ, that witnesses that which we are always intended to witness, that which we are always intended to enjoy. And in describing this future event in which Jesus finally brings us into his heavenly kingdom, we read these words in Revelation chapter 19. I'll read verses 6 through 10. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he, the angel, said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Yet again, we see this incredible image of heavenly worship, of heavenly singing songs of praise to God. But again, in this final picture, there is a significant shift. Because in this final picture, these angels aren't just singing in response to God's glory sitting there. They're responding to the fact that the bride of Christ is finally being brought home. That God will finally be glorified by his creation, humanity, as he was always intended to be glorified. And that we, humanity, will now join with them in this heavenly song, in this heavenly worship. And so they sing once again the song of praise that speaks of God's glory, the song of praise that speaks of God's majesty. Once again, we are brought to this point of glory, to this point of fulfillment. And as this passage closes, what does John do in response? He is so overwhelmed by this image that he himself is driven to worship, and so he falls down again at the feet of the angel, as we said earlier. He's so overwhelmed by this glory that he feels this need to worship, and so he does just that. And the angel says, no, stop that. I'm just a servant. I'm nothing. The one who deserves the glory is God. Worship him. And so yet again, there's this command to worship. There's this command to praise God. And similar to that image that we saw in Isaiah, in this image, John, who lives in the midst of chaos, who lives in the midst of sin and wickedness, is given this glimpse of what reality truly is behind the scenes. And he's assured of the fact that the same song of God's glory that began at creation was the same song that was sung in the eyes and the ears of Isaiah the prophet in the midst of chaos, in the midst of the fall, is the same song that was sung at the moment that Jesus Christ was born. It's the same song that will be sung throughout glory, and it's the song that you someday will be singing yourself with the angelic hosts in glory, apart from all suffering, apart from all death, apart from all chaos. As we look to Luke 2 then, as we understand these words, we then again understand that we're not just looking at a singular moment in time. The angels aren't just saying, hey, what's happening over there? Let's check it out. The angels are keeping a close eye on everything that's unfolding. The angels are coming down to witness this birth. And the angels are singing of God's glory because they understand this isn't just a birth. It is the birth. This isn't just a story of glory. It's a story of the glory of God. This isn't just a song. It is the song that is meant to praise him from creation throughout all of glory. And as such, we who stand here today, we who sit here this morning, are able to come together and understand again that as we come to celebrate Christmas, we're coming to celebrate something that is so much more significant, so much greater than the vast majority of humanity can possibly appreciate. We all live in the midst of a fallen world. In the midst of this fallen world, it is so easy. It is so easy to question the goodness of God. In the news just this last week, as perhaps many of you have seen, the headlines from Aleppo and Syria have once again resurfaced, and horrific images are now being broadcast across the internet of unfathomable suffering. And we understand as believers that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering there. We understand as believers that this is not the way it is supposed to be. And so in the midst of this Christmas season, it's easy to forget the glory of God because we're so overwhelmed by the sinfulness of man. In our own lives, even here at home, it is so easy to be overwhelmed by the stresses and the difficulties of this life. Whether those stresses are financial, or it's because you have family issues going on, or because you are mourning the loss of a loved one yourself, in the midst of all of the struggle, in the midst of all the suffering, it's so easy for the beauty of Jesus to fade back into the background. It's so easy to lose sight and fail to hear that song of praise that is indeed being sung all around us that we just fail to appreciate at times. What the song of the angels encourages us to do is to remember what reality truly is. And that even though things look chaotic, even though things can feel absolutely miserable, God still sits enthroned in heaven. And as we sit here today in 2016, we know for a fact that he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be born. And we know for a fact that he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. And so we know for a fact that if we simply put our faith in him, someday he will rescue us from this mess, from this chaos, and we will join with this angelic throng in singing this great song of praise. And so if you're here this morning as unbelievers, my prayer is that Christmas this year might mean something far more to you than just some cliche story that you show up to church a few times a year to hear. As precious as the story of a birth is, and as sweet as a song like Silent Night is, it doesn't quite capture the glory of what it is we're trying to present. And so if you are an unbeliever here this morning, hear that song of the angels in Luke 2. Hear that voice that shakes the throne room, that praises the glory of God and recognizes that he alone reigns supreme. Hear that song and hear the word of the angels and understand that the peace that Christ offers is offered to you if you simply believe, if you simply repent and turn away from your sins. My prayer is that you do that this morning. My greatest hope is that you confess those sins this morning, that you turn to Christ. If you have any questions about that, of course, please ask any of us afterwards. We are happy to help. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, my prayer is that we might hear the song of the angels in a fresh way, in a new way. Might we be humbled by the angelic faithfulness in worshiping God and understanding his glory is never threatened. It never falters. Might we be thankful for God's love that has been bestowed upon us, because that redemption that the angels sing of is the redemption of us. We who deserve eternal judgment, just like the fallen angels, are offered eternal life. We who sit here this morning as children of God are saved purely by the grace of God, purely by his mercy. And so we ought to be humbled and incredibly thankful. And in response to that reality, we ought to respond in the exact same way as the angels. And that is singing to God, singing out, rejoicing, telling others about his glory, telling others about his message, for we understand what this message means. We understand what this birth of Jesus Christ truly represents, and we understand that someday we will see Jesus face to face, and in that day we will finally be able to offer that perfect song of praise to him for all eternity. Let me close this in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this morning, God. I confess in my own heart, it is oftentimes easy to overlook this Christmas story. It's easy to sing songs like Silent Night or Away in a Manger and become a little bored by them, God, for they're so common in my mind. And yet as we consider these simple words of the angels, as we consider their own message of praise, God, we are reminded that there is nothing insignificant about the birth that we celebrate this Christmas season. In fact, there's nothing more significant than the birth of Jesus Christ, and so we praise you for it, God. Holy Spirit, cause us to hear that song of the gospel anew. Cause us to see the beauty of Christ in a way that we've never beheld it before. Cause us to be so overwhelmed and overjoyed by it that we cannot help but speak of its beauty and speak of its glory to others, God. And during this season and in the coming months, throughout this coming year, God, might you use our joy, might you use the knowledge that you've given us to help bring others to that same point in saving faith so they too can behold the glory. They too can behold the beauty. Jesus Christ, we praise you. We praise you for coming to save us. We praise you for your perfect obedience to the Father. We praise you for that sacrifice. For without it, we are nothing. And we worship you as our King, as our resurrected Savior and Lord. And we so eagerly anticipate the day in which we might be brought face to face with you, God. Cause it to come soon, Lord. Jesus Christ, come soon. Bring us home. Allow us to enjoy in that heavenly praise that we so eagerly long to enjoy. We praise you. Be with us now the rest of the day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.